I spend a lot of my week involved in work, and I just think it's difficult sometimes to work out what our calling is as Christians at work. So I've got some thoughts that I want to share with you. And I was going to start off with three models of how we might think of the relationship between our Christian lives and our work. The first two are rather parodies, but just maybe helpful ways of thinking about work. So model number one is life lived in compartments, or you might think of it as the coat hook approach to Christian faith. So under the compartment approach, I throw myself into my faith at home and in church and among my Christian friends and at home group. And then I arrive at work at 9 o'clock on a Monday morning, and I hang up my coat in the hallway at work, and with it I hang up my Christian faith, and I just get on with my work. I live and work in a secular world, and I do much the same as my colleagues. I take much the same approach to my work as my colleagues. I accept that this is a fallen world, and it's actually quite difficult to fit my faith in. And then at the end of the day, I pick up my coat and my Christian faith, and I go home again. A bit of a parody, perhaps. Model number two is, think of it as the Soviet sleeper cell. And you'll probably think I've read too many Cold War novels, but under the Soviet sleeper cell model, my friends and my work colleagues think of me as Paul Sankey, but in fact, I'm Sergei Stankovich. I'm a colonel in the KGB. I'm fundamentally committed to the survival of the Soviet system, and knowing that the dialectic is moving us inevitably towards the victory of communism. But I work undercover. I work as a sleeper in, let's say that I work for a London bank. And although I spend my day sort of working for the prosperity of capitalism and the prosperity of the enemy, in my heart, I'm a communist. And every now and then, I reveal my true identity as I make contact with people whom I might try and recruit to my system. Second model, the Soviet sleeper cell. And the third model is, it's a bit more serious, really. It's the incarnation model. So in the same way that the Word took flesh and dwelt among us and actually took humanity into himself and engaged in the world. So in my Christian faith, I engage in my workplace. I try and do work that reflects God's priorities and God's concerns for the world. I try to do things that contribute to human welfare and human flourishing. I try to do things that respect the planet and the ecosystem. And I try and do it in a way that's loving and generous to my colleagues. Now, you know very well which of the three models I think is the one that we're aspiring to. But the reality is that sometimes I think we all, in different ways, get caught up in some of the other models because it is difficult. It is difficult to be a Christian at work. Now, what I want to do this evening is tackle three issues, having set the scene with those three models for the background of your thinking. I want to look at three issues. Firstly, the way the Bible presents God as being a God who's at work and borrows from the language of the workplace in describing what God does. And the second thing is to think a bit about what the Bible says about our work. And the third thing is to raise some challenges. So I've got six challenges for all of us to think through as we try to apply our Christian faith in the workplace. This really is, I'm hoping this is the start of something else, because what I'd really love to do is find some fellow travelers who are interested in exploring this whole question further. And the plan is that we'll do four sessions together for those who are interested, Alpha Style sessions from the 29th of September, so the last week in September, a Tuesday, and then the following three Tuesdays in October, and spend a bit of time thinking through some of these issues and maybe thinking about some of the challenges that I'm going to raise later on. So three sections, and what I'm going to do is, if there are questions or comments, I would really welcome them. So I'd love to know what you think and what your reaction is. The best way to do that is to send your message. I can't remember what it's called on Zoom, but send a little message. Chris will have a look at it. I'll try not to be distracted by it. And then we'll stop after each of the three sections and just consider any responses. But we'll have a longer time at the end. So I wanted to start with a verse from Ephesians, which I absolutely love. I think this is a fantastic verse. And it's where Paul says, so it's Ephesians 2, verse 10. And it says this: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. So let's just think about that first bit. We are God's workmanship. The image there is an image from the workplace to talk about God's activity. And if you think about it, right from the very beginning of the Bible, that idea of God being at work and the image of the workplace is used to describe God's activity. So we can go right to the very first chapter and verse of the Bible. Very familiar. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, an image of God at work, creating something. And it goes on, the story goes on to present God creating the world, but using the structure of the working week. So God creates the world over a working week. Now, happily, our working weeks generally are 5 days. Unfortunately for God, his was 6 days. So we have the six-day working week as the pattern of God creating the world. And then God rests on the Sabbath. And I'd love to talk sometime about the Sabbath, because you can't really get a good understanding of the Christian approach to work without the Christian approach to the Sabbath. But on the Sabbath, God steps back and enjoys what he's done. Enjoys his creation. So right at the beginning, we've got God at work, the creator. And God's work doesn't stop at creation in Genesis 1 and 2, because it goes on. And the whole story of the Bible is God at work. And the Bible, Psalms, for instance, talk about the works of God, his continuing work, the Lord works righteousness. And all through the Bible, we get images drawn from the world of work to explain what God does. So right at the beginning, God is a gardener. He plants a garden and makes all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. In the Psalms, he's a painter. Creation is this wonderful canvas that God has created that displays his glory. In Jeremiah, he's the potter. In Hebrews, he's the builder. And of course, Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock, I will build my church." In Proverbs, he's the master craftsman. One of the ways the Old Testament uses to describe the activity of God is wisdom. And Proverbs 8 says that wisdom was there at the beginning like a master craftsman. He's a teacher. In Jeremiah, he's a litigator. That warms my heart, because that's my work. I'm a litigation solicitor. Reading a passage this morning, I was reading a bit of Isaiah, and I noticed that he's a demolition contractor. He destroys cities. But he's also a cook. He's also a chef, inviting people to enjoy the choice foods that he's prepared. So all these images are images from the world of work, used to describe the amazing variety of God and his creativity. So God is work is something that's associated with God and his work. And just moving to this, the passage again, Ephesians 2:10, it starts off, "For we are God's workmanship." Interesting way to talk about God. We are God's workmanship, and talk about us. It's a great image. It's an image that takes us into the workshop. It's an image of the craftsman carefully creating something of beauty and of value. Maybe working at a lathe to carve a wooden bowl, or maybe working in the studio, painting. The artist's painstakingly mixing colours on the palette and then putting paint on the canvas. Or maybe it's the potter shaping the clay. Or maybe it's the poet. Actually, the word here, we are God's workmanship, the word is poema, which is a word that comes from the verb to do in Greek. But it's the word from which we get the word poem. So we are God's poema, his poem, something he's carefully crafted and made. Or maybe you want to think of him as the musician or the baker or whatever. These are all ways of trying to get across the idea that that we are God's workmanship. And that's the sort of, sort of language Paul is using here. The craftsman, the artisan in the studio, carefully crafting something of real value. And if you think you're a bit rubbish, as we all tend to think about, that is a fantastic verse to go to and think about quite what value we have because of the care that God has put into us and continues to put into us. So the first thing I wanted to talk about was how the language of work describes the activity of God. And, you know, God work is something that God values, that expresses his creativity. And I was just going to pause there because I don't want to go rambling on for long periods of time if there are comments or questions that people have raised. So I'm going to look at Chris and see, do we have any comments?
No, there are no comments.
You are welcome. You're welcome to give me a bit of response. But if not, I will carry on.
Just to remind people, the chat facility is at the bottom of your Zoom screen. There is a chat button. If you click that, then you can put any questions you have just in there.
Chat was the word I was trying to think of earlier. So very happy to have a bit of chat. Okay, so look, that's some thoughts about God's work and how work is a really important image for what God does. But I wanted to also think a little bit about our work, because coming back to Ephesians 2:10 again, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So what God wants from us, he wants us to, well, this is a fantastic passage to start with about how God has taken us from a place of darkness and a place where we're lost and a place where we're in our, he says, lost in our trespasses and sins, and we're under the control of forces that control us, that we don't control. And God takes us and rescues us and brings us to a new place of life. And then he wants us to take part in his works. So we are created in him for good works. So what does that mean? Because quite often I think we think of our work as something so different from the things that are, you know, that are really spiritual, the things that we think about on Sundays when we're in church. What does it mean to be his workmanship, created in him for good works? Well, let's just go back to the beginning, because in the same way that the Bible presents God being at work, it also shows humankind involved in God's work right from the outset. So I said that that God is portrayed as the gardener right at the outset. But of course, the first humans are called to be gardeners along with him. The first human was put in the garden to work it and take care of it, according to my translation. Now, I think in the past, I read that and thought, well, you know, there's Adam wandering around the garden with a pair of secateurs, deadheading the roses. I don't know theologically whether that's correct, actually. I don't know whether there would have been dead rose heads in a world before death. But that's sort of how I imagine Adam pottering around, just, you know, enjoying a little bit of leisure in the garden, maybe pulling the odd weed again, and maybe theologically unsound, imagining there were weeds in the Garden of Eden. But not very much to do. It's all leisure. It's all calm. It's relaxed. But actually, the word used here for God's call to work it is a much more forceful word. It's a word about tilling and developing and cultivating the soil. So I think Adam was just there to preserve things as they were and to deadhead the roses. I think Adam's call actually was to develop what God had created, and be involved, I suppose, in the work of creation. And interestingly, that word that's used for work, till, cultivate, is also a word that's used for service in the temple and worship. And it interests me that you've got this one word that means what seem to us like two very different things: work, cultivate, till the soil, but also serve God and worship God. And yet maybe the reason the one word can convey those two, what appear to us as very separate ideas, actually is because God wants them to be all part of the same package. So he's called us to work, to serve, to till, to cultivate the soil. But it's also to what my Bible translates, I think, as take care of it. And the word there is a word that means, in Hebrew, it means keep, preserve, or watch. It's a word that's used quite a lot in the Old Testament. It's a word that's used for shepherds watching their sheep, protecting and preserving their sheep. It's a word that's used for people controlling their tongues. It's a word that's used for watchmen watching over a city, making sure that everyone is safe, making sure that there's no danger, and alerting people to danger. But it's also a word that's used for keeping festivals, for observing religious commandments, and for keeping the covenant. So, you know, the covenant relationship is right at the heart of what God is doing with humankind. And this word that Adam is called to do in the garden, to preserve, to take care, as well as to work, is another word that's used in the context of worship and service of God. So both these words, both these things that Adam is being called to do, are both about work, cultivating, developing, working with God in creation, but also about service. And again, I think in God's eyes, the two things are much more closely related than they probably are in ours. So, you know, that sort of parody of heaven, of life in heaven as sort of sitting on a cloud doing absolutely nothing. I mean, how wrong can that be? I think our destiny with God is somehow being involved in his activity, his work, his creation, and exactly how that looks, I don't know. But I think it's going to be a lot more exciting than sitting on a cloud. But gardening isn't the only thing that people are called to do in the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, people are being called to work. In fact, famously, the first person who's described as being filled with the Holy Spirit is Bezalel, an artisan and craftsman. And his work was to oversee some aspects of building the tabernacle and making the tabernacle beautiful. His role was to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Now, we might think, you know, that's absolutely great. I'd love to have those sort of crafty skills. And that's a real value. But, you know, is it really worship? Is it really service? Well, yes, it is. This man was filled with the Holy Spirit in order to do these activities. God is the God of creation. He calls his people to be involved in creation. And he's at work. He wants his people to be joining in with his work. And it seems to me there's a sort of direction of travel in the Bible that I think when I was first a Christian, I thought the sort of destiny of Christian life was somehow to get back to the garden, that beautiful state things were in at the beginning before everything went wrong. But actually, the direction of travel in the Bible is somewhere else. It's forward. It's forward to the New Jerusalem. We're moving from garden to city. And there's this, you know, God, it seems to me, is involved in a project, and the project doesn't stop at the beginning with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There's this work that's going on and that we're called to be part of it. So I just wonder whether we think about this enough. I think I just worry that there's a tendency to think that my spiritual life is something that takes place largely in church activities and with my Christian friends. We know that's not really true, but, you know, in our heart of hearts, is that what we think? That can lead to the tendency to live life in compartments. I have my Christian compartment for life outside work, and then I have my compartment for work. Or maybe we think about work as my primary goal in work is to earn a living. A very secular way of looking about work. There is some support for it I don't know if it's the primary way, but in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, Paul encourages us to provide for our relatives. So he says it's important to work, that we provide. That's an important aspect of work. But it doesn't stop there. Our work isn't just about earning a living. Should be much more than that. Sometimes when I've heard talks about Christian faith in the workplace, they've been all about evangelism. Now, don't get me wrong, evangelism is really important. But our function of going to work isn't just so that we can be evangelists in the workplace. There's much more to think about in our calling to be Christians at work that I want to give some thought to. And also, if we're not very good at evangelism, which, and I have to say, I find evangelism very daunting, then what are we left with? But happily, it's not just about that. So I want to think in a minute about some of the challenges, about some of the sort of practical challenges that I'd like us to think about in the context of our Christian faith in the workplace. But so far, just to sort of map where we've been, we've started with my rather, that's rather facetious, models of how to relate Christian faith to the workplace. Thought a bit about how God is portrayed in the Bible as a God who's at work, and the Bible borrows generously from the language of the workplace in describing his activity. And thought a little bit about our role, our call to work, to be involved in God's ongoing work of creation and in the destiny of this creation that he's made. So again, because I don't want to go on for too long without giving you an opportunity to come back to me, I'm going to look at Chris to see whether anybody's sent any messages in the chat.
Yeah, we do have eight questions.
Excellent.
So just
on,
asking
away.
If you could perhaps expand a bit on the relationship between us being God's workmanship and how that might help us in our fight against inadequacy, and noting the idea of the imposter syndrome. You know, I'm not able to do this job, or I'm not equipped to do it.
Oh, I'm glad somebody else suffers from imposter syndrome. I spend my life trying to convince myself that I'm in the right place and I'm actually adequate to the job I'm doing. Well, I just think this image of we are God's workmanship suggests that God has put a lot of care and trouble into making us the people we are. And I think it just says something about the value that we have from the fact that God loves us. It's a bit like Genesis saying that we're made in the image of God. As I understand it, in ancient Near Eastern thought, in Assyrian culture and Egyptian culture, the king was described as being made in the image of God. So the king was there to reflect the glory of the deity who is in charge of their culture. But in Genesis, it's not the king. It's all of us. We're all made in the image of God. And that, I think, says an enormous amount about how important we are to God and the value we've got now. Sorry, I haven't said anything about imposter syndrome. So I don't know about imposter syndrome. I think, you know, practically, we often have to, we often find ourselves put in positions at work where we don't feel quite adequate. And we have to blag it a little bit. But I don't quite know how that fits in. I don't know whether anyone else has got any comments about imposter syndrome and being God's workmanship.
I've got a comment. Sorry, because I joined late because I put kids to sleep. Are you inviting people to just dive in there, or are you doing it via chat?
Doing it via chat, but you're welcome, Patrick, to,
are you sure?
to dive in. Yeah, yeah.
Very well, just a comment on the first of your two. Is imposter. I think it's very common. It's good to share that too. I have healthy doses of imposter syndrome too. But I was going to make the point that we as Christians may be particularly predisposed to that, in the sense of through trying to model Christ-like living and the humility that is, you know, part of our faith and our view of ourselves. So I think I just was just to share that comment, and it's good to share that we probably all have that, and it's when we are, provided it doesn't become too much, we don't let it become too much. It may be a helpful thing in some cases. That was it. Sorry, I'll leave it there.
I've just seen Paul's very interesting comment there, that Jesus was tempted to imposter syndrome when the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God."
And there's another question we can start imposter syndrome there, just there in that, which maybe is related actually in the sense of why do we tend to see work as not particularly Christian? Why do we make that divide?
I'm not sure I really know the answer to that. I think I certainly think we do. I certainly think we tend to think that things that are spiritual aren't necessarily sort of things of the everyday. You know, traditionally there's been a focus on what happens in church. In some traditions, you know, Chris, to the clergy, but you know, we often think that the clergy are super spiritual and we're ordinary. At one time, I worked for a missionary society. I worked abroad, and when I came home, I just got put on a pedestal. I thought, these people don't, you know, haven't a clue what I'm like, and they just make big assumptions. So I do think sometimes we think that, you know, the Sunday and the church related things are what are really important, but we don't really get the incarnation thing. I mean, you know, Jesus took flesh and became like us, became with us, lived a life like us, and that's our calling. You know, our calling is to be in the world, but not of the world. To be, you know, to be immersed in our culture, in our world, but live differently, live Christian values. Any other comments, or shall I? Perhaps I'll move on. I think I'll move on. Oh. Yeah. Paul says Plato must take most of the blame. And yeah, I quite agree. But there is this sort of tradition in our culture where we value, and it's part of Greek thought, that the idea is more important than the sort of, you know, the body. The soul is more important than the body. Well, anyway, perhaps we can talk about it a bit more, but I'm going to share my six challenges that I want to raise. And I'm raising them for myself. I haven't got to grips with these. Fully, you know, we're all work in progress. We're all on a journey here. But I want to raise six issues that I'd like us to think about. And the first one I think is the hardest, actually. So I'm going to start with the hardest, and hopefully it'll get a bit easier. The first one is doing good work. And doing good work means not just doing our work well, but doing work that's of value. Now, I think that when I went off and did a law degree at university, and I trained as a solicitor, and I started working practice as a solicitor. And I don't think anybody ever said to me, have you really thought about the value of your work as a lawyer? What are you going to be contributing? In what ways does your work as a lawyer, is it going to fit with the values of the kingdom of God? And I just wonder whether we ask ourselves the questions enough about the value of our work, and whether when we're, you know, helping our young people who are struggling to find a path into the world of work, whether we really help them to think in that way enough. And I think there's three questions that I want to ask myself about my work, and I would suggest that maybe good questions to ask ourselves, to challenge ourselves about our work. And the first is, what impact does our work have on human welfare, and to what extent does it contribute to human flourishing? Because what God wants for his world is a world in which humankind flourishes in relationship with him, flourishes. So that's my first question. To what extent is my work contributing to human welfare? The second one is, to what extent does it have an impact, a beneficial or otherwise, on the weakest, the poorest and the most disadvantaged? Because it seems to me that God gives a real priority to the disadvantaged in our culture, in our societies. And the third one is about the environment. To what extent does my work have an impact for good or for ill on the environment? And I think those are three issues. There are only three, there are probably other ones, but three issues that I ask myself about my work, and maybe it's worth challenging ourselves about. So part of doing good work actually is doing work that's worthwhile, that's in tune with the sort of things that God wants for his world. And part of it is about doing that work well. You know, we've been studying Colossians on Sundays, and there's a couple of passages where Paul basically says, whatever you do, do it with all your heart. When you're doing your work, do it as serving the Lord and not your earthly masters. So my first challenge to us is to do work that's good, that's worthwhile, and that's done well. And my second challenge is about modeling godly character. So, and this is an issue really about how we behave and what people see in the workplace. And I'm not talking about just being a shop window, because people, you know, recognize when we're just putting on a show, but how we actually, the way we live, whether that really models, or to what extent it models God's character. Now, obviously, we're all going to fail in all these things, but I just want to put it on the agenda to think about. So, you know, Paul calls us to live pure and blameless lives. To me, integrity is a really, really important issue, a really important value in my workplace. So I work in the legal profession. I actually think the legal profession has enormously high standards of integrity. If I say I'm going to do something and don't do it as a solicitor, then my word is actionable. I can be required to do it. That doesn't apply to anybody else. So you know, I actually think my the work context in which I work is one of that has a lot of integrity in it. But there are still loads of issues about integrity and a lot of issues around money and, you know, the priority one gives to making profit over doing work well and appropriately and properly. So, that, you know, there are difficult issues we face. I read a quote from J.C. Ryle, who was a 19th century pastor and writer. And I think I'm attributing this right, and I think I've got the quote more or less right. What he said was something like, the best thing I can do for my congregation, for my Christian community, is my own personal holiness, which sounds like quite an arrogant thing when you first read it. But what he's actually saying is, it doesn't really matter what I say if I don't live it. If my life is a holy life, it's going to have a real impact on people, no matter what I say. So my second, and I think that's a challenge for me that I take into the workplace, to, you know, am I modeling godly character? So that's my second challenge. The third challenge is about ministering grace. Now, ministering, I'm struggling with the language here because it all sounds a bit religious, doesn't it, really? And I can't find a word for ministering. Generosity is the closest I think I can think of to an alternative word for grace. It doesn't quite get there, but I think generosity at work is something that I really strive for. I think generosity is something that expresses God's grace. And I'll tell you a bit about what I mean. So I manage not a particularly large team, but I manage a team with some junior lawyers, and I try to make a real priority of being generous with my time and my support to my team. Not only because it's going to help them. It's going to help them in the now with the problems they're struggling with, but also because it's going to help them develop as lawyers. And there can be a conflict there. So sometimes I could keep things for myself and I could get all the credit for myself. But actually I'm challenging myself to be generous to my colleagues and let them do the things that are going to get all the credit. The reality is actually probably, ultimately, I'll probably get more credit because I've got this well-functioning team, but it's really difficult when you've got something that's going to put you in the limelight and you give it to someone else. But I think generosity to my colleagues is a way that expresses God's grace and expresses their value as people. They're also God's workmanship. So generosity towards colleagues. I try to be generous to my clients in the respect I give them and the time I give them. And, you know, sometimes I have to be quite painstaking. I had a painstaking conversation with someone this afternoon and I was tearing my hair out, and Lisa was out in the hall saying, I could hear you were really struggling, but, you know, try to be generous. I think that expresses something of God's grace and the value of other people. So my third challenge to myself and to us is about ministering grace. The fourth challenge is about molding culture. So how can we influence the culture that we work in? So one of the things that I think is difficult about work is that we come into this place where there is an existing culture and we fit into a hierarchy and we don't have power over what we do and how things are done. But we can make a difference. We can influence the cultures that we're part of. And it's not just the powerful people. It's not just the people at the top who can influence the culture. I had a conversation with the most junior person in my team earlier today. We were doing her appraisal. And one of the things I said is, I really value the positive approach you take to your work because it has an impact on everybody else. It rubs off on the team. And conversely, I've had conversations in the past where I've had to say to people, look, when you do that X, Y, or Z, that has a negative impact on everybody. It makes everybody miserable. It focuses their minds on the things that are wrong. And we need you to behave differently. So that's a way, you know, that's just a small way that one can be involved in molding culture. And I think we can all, you know, we may feel powerless, but we still play a role. We probably play more of a role than we think. So I want to affirm the things that are and reinforce the things that are good in my workplace. And there are loads of things that are good in the workplace. And I want to somehow enable the things that aren't so good to evolve into something better. So that's my fourth challenge, molding culture. The fifth challenge is how to be a mouthpiece for truth and justice. Sort of thing you might expect a lawyer to say, because justice is really at the heart of my sort of legal thinking and my legal work, standing up for people who need their rights enforced, who've had something terrible happen to them, and we're trying to make things better for them. But there are all sorts of ways in which we need to be able to stand up for truth and justice in the workplace. One of them for me is about diversity. So, you know, I work in a profession which is largely dominated by people who look quite like me. You know, a lot of people who run legal firms are middle-aged white men from a relatively well-educated background. And actually, that's not good enough. There are plenty of people in the workplace who come from different backgrounds and have loads to contribute. And actually, we'll be a better place if all those people are able to play their role and contribute. We'll be a more vibrant, more creative, a more successful organization. So you know, that's an issue about truth and justice. And it's something that really is to everybody's benefit. So that's my fifth issue, being a mouthpiece for truth and justice. And my sixth one is about sharing our faith. So I've already said that I find this really difficult. But how can we find a voice and a language in which to express our faith to our work colleagues who don't know Jesus? How can we find a voice that's authentic to us, that reflects our understanding and our experience and who we are? Not a formula. But, you know, it's shaped by our experience. That starts with the where people are. So it doesn't take a church agenda and impose it on them. But it starts with how much is, you know, Paul, when he was speaking to the Athenians, he used the language of the Athenians. He used the language of Greek philosophers rather than the language of the Jews when he was speaking in the Acropolis. How can we find that language to communicate to our colleagues, and how can we do it in a way that's not confrontational, that's gracious, that expresses God's love for people, that expresses grace. So those are my six challenges. I'll just run through them very briefly. So challenge number one was doing good work, doing work that is beneficial to humankind and to the planet, and doing it well. Challenge two was modeling godly character in the workplace. Number three was rather religiously called ministering grace, but I sort of translated it into generosity. Number four was about molding culture. Number five was about being a mouthpiece for truth and justice. And number six was about finding a language in which we can express and share our faith at work. So I've reached the end of what I was wanted to say particularly. What I would like to do for fellow travellers who'd like to join me in the autumn is to explore some of those challenges. Maybe we'll take an evening and look at how we can mould culture at work and think about the different challenges we face, and share our own challenges, share our ideas, and, you know, support each other, make ourselves accountable to each other to try and have an impact to mould culture. So that's the sort of thing I had in mind, and I'd love to put on the agenda. But we've got to the end of my speaking bit, and hopefully the opportunity for a bit of your thoughts, discussion, questions, comments. So you can either do it by chat, or we can hear from you if you'd like to unmute yourself and speak.